Well, several months ago, before we started the book of 2 Kings, I asked Debbie Foster and her little thespian troupe to put together some videos for the upcoming series on 2 Kings. Wasn't that good? Yeah. As we go through 2 Kings, there'll be a couple other that they'll be doing as well. Looking forward to those. If you're new to Grace, if this is your first time here, or if you can't quite remember what we were doing before the summer, we went through the book of 1 Kings. And I thought what we'd do this morning is, first of all, review that a little bit, especially if you just started attending our church over the last month or so. We'll do a little bit of review, and then what we're going to do is we're going to jump into 2 Kings, the very first chapter. And we'll, of course, deal with this episode that you just watched the video of. You know, you've all heard the metaphoric phrase, I think, before, don't shoot the messenger. Oh, well, what you just saw here is 102 messengers getting blasted. Was that right to do of Elijah? Well, that's what we'll be talking about when we tackle 2 Kings, the very first chapter. And what we'll be focusing mostly on, however, is the relationship between God and government. Who is supposed to have most of the authority? Is it the authority of the state, or is it the authority of God and God's word? Well, those two elements are key to understanding this passage. When I began the book of 1 Kings, my goodness, back last year, I intentionally chose it because of the relationship with God and, in many cases, bad government. Now, as we go through this passage, what you're going to see is this. The relationship between God and government is one where God does not envision God and government as equal, or that government is above God, but rather that God transcends government. That's God's view. That's also the view that God expects you and me to have. And you're going to see how that all plays out in 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can sing songs of praise to you, that we can sing how I love Jesus because he first loved me. We thank you for this time in your word, and we pray as we look at it together that you would instruct us and teach us. In your son's name we pray, amen. Okay, so what we're going to begin with is just a little review of where we've been. Chronologically, to help you out, especially if you're a newbie. The history of Israel, the Judges period is about a 350-year period. It's followed by the United Monarchy. The first king, of course, is Saul. After Saul comes David, and then comes Solomon. Each one of them reigns about 40 years. It's 120 years in total. Now, the book of Kings actually starts with Solomon's reign, those last 40 years of the United Monarchy, which is in yellow. The nation splits apart in 931, and then you have the southern kingdom ruled by a different dynasty, actually the dynasty of David, and you have the northern kingdom that will have many dynasties because they slaughter each other off. Ahaziah fits right into that time frame you can see there. About 853 to 852 BC is when he reigns. Now, if you recall, when we began the book of Kings, I showed you this chart last year that I made up. The United Monarchy, again, 40 years, those first 11 chapters are all about Solomon. Then we have the divided monarchy. That's where you have Rehoboam takes one half and Jeroboam takes the other. That's some 209 years. And then the book of Kings ends just talking about one monarchy because the northern kingdom is invaded and taken over by the Assyrians. And what you have just left is the southern kingdom, Judea, which will eventually fall to the Babylonians. You have a kingdom in tranquility. It moves to a kingdom, to kingdoms in turmoil. And then finally, you end up with kingdoms that are taken over. And of course, the theme of the book, as I saw it, is moral decadence leads to division, deterioration, and destruction of the theocratic monarchy. If you recall, those 40 years when Solomon reigned in the 10th century B.C., if there had been somebody that was a man of the century, remember Time Magazine made Einstein. Albert Einstein was Time Magazine's, and basically I just copied the Time Magazine and played it up. Einstein was the man of the 20th century according to Time Magazine. Everybody would have insisted the man of the 10th century B.C. was King Solomon. He was head and shoulders above everybody In fact, the story climaxes with the Queen of Sheba coming in, who's quite an impressive royal figure herself, and she comes in and just gushes all over when she sees Solomon. Not half of me has been told about your glory, your wisdom, your power, and all this gold. So we have 40 wonderful years that begin 1 Kings, and we talked about that time when Solomon reigned. But then unfortunately in chapter 12, something terrible happens. It's been led up to because we've seen some questionable decisions made by Solomon. And eventually what happens is late in life, he turns from God and he turns to worship idols. The payment for that, the kingdom will be split. And sure enough, what happens is Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, turns out to make some very poor decisions, one of which is to raise taxes. Oftentimes a poor decision. And it can cause a split in the country. What happens is Rehoboam does that, and then Jeroboam becomes king of the north. Basically, the northerners secede in this case, and they decide enough is enough. So what you have is this geographic split, two different kings, two different dynasties. Now, it's a lopsided split. And I say it's lopsided because the northern kingdom is actually 10 tribes. Israel often is referred to as Ephraim. The southern kingdom is but one tribe. It's Judah. It's often referred to as the house of David. The reason it's called the house of David is God had promised that there would always be a king of his ancestry. There's only one dynasty in the south. In the north, you have dynasty after dynasty because of bloody coups. They kill each other off. One dynasty in the south, and it's oftentimes called this house of David. Now, unfortunately, a crisis happens. Not only is the nation split apart in 931 B.C., but Jeroboam, when he becomes king, he's very concerned about the place unifying back again and maybe him being in trouble. So what he decides to do is invent a new religion for the country. And he takes some things from the past. Remember those golden calves back from the wilderness? He brings them back. And as we saw, he set one up in Dan and he set one up in Bethel. It says in 1 Kings, so the king consulted, made two golden calves, and he said to them, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Remember, three times a year, all the males had to go to Jerusalem for those pilgrimages. If they do that, they'll start worshiping Yahweh again. So he invents this system, not only new gods, but he also has a new priesthood, new cities. Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel. We now have a religious crisis, not just a political crisis. But it gets worse. See, God sends prophets. He sent a prophet to Jeroboam. Didn't turn out so well. He sends other... They're not really listening. And what happens is what always happens to a kingdom that does not listen to God's word. It gets worse. And it gets worse. A man comes to the scene by the name of Ahab. And he has a wife, Jezebel, who will be infamous for eternity. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably. The problem is, folks, golden calf worship is a bad thing. But let me tell you something, worshiping Baal's a whole lot worse. The immorality in worshiping Baal was off the charts. And it had this notion that the best way to please Baal was to sacrifice your children. And so child sacrifice was rampant with Baal worship. And God hated it. It was a horrific religion. God decides to send a prophet, and we see this in 1 Kings chapter 17. But this prophet's a little different than the other prophets he's been sending. This prophet has Moses-like powers. He can do things that other people just cannot do. When he comes on the scene, the first thing he does is, he says this, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. For some 3+ years, there's no rain because of the words of this Elijah, this fiery prophet. And then of all things, in chapter 18, he says, get everybody in the country up here on Mount Carmel, and we're going to settle this thing all once and for all. Duel of deities. We're going to have it out, okay? Toe to toe. Baal versus Yahweh. Winner take all. Baal's supposed to be a fertility god who is ever pictured, in fact, I'll show you a picture, who is ever pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand because he can bring down fire. In fact, he built his palace through a construction team of fire. This is a duel that favors Baal. You all know what happens. Baal's men do nothing but bloody themselves. And God brings down fire through Elijah. Unfortunately, the victory there is short-lived. There's not much change. Most reason probably because of Jezebel, who actually chases the mighty prophet off right after this. There are confrontations between fiery Elijah and Ahab that eventually come to the point where Elijah says, you're going to die. In fact, your dynasty will be wiped out. In fact, not only will you die, but you will embarrassingly die. And the aftermath will be embarrassing and shameful. And the aftermath for your wife, Jezebel, will be embarrassing and shameful as dogs lick up your blood. A horrendous thought to a Jew for an unclean animal to lick their blood and to not be buried in a noble way. And sure enough, as we near the end of the book of Kings, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up even your blood, even yours. And sure enough, we read that the dogs lick up the blood off of his chariot at a very unimpressive pool where the prostitutes used to bathe. What an embarrassing way for a king to die. According to the word of the Lord, it has happened. The book of 1 Kings ended with two kings on the throne. One of them, good King Jehoshaphat, he's down in the south, of the lineage of David, of course. He walked in the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Who is the king that replaces terrible, evil, wicked Ahab? It's his son, Ahaziah. And unfortunately, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in the way of Jeroboam. See, he has an option. You can worship Baal, but you can also worship those golden calves. It's your choice. The good news when we begin the book of 2 Kings is Ahab's dead. You know, a little bit like the Wizard of Oz. The wicked old witch is dead. Unfortunately, the wicked witch of the West is still around. And what you have is Ahaziah, who is basically an evil chip off the old block of his father. He's just like Dad. So things are not going to get better. And we find ourselves now today, beginning 2 Kings chapter 1. So if you'll look with me, 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, let me just say this real briefly. As we go through these kings, and we're going to see this throughout the book, and we saw this previously. I showed you this slide some time ago, because what we'll see is good kings and bad kings. Little did I know that that slide would be a little more appropriate today after Clint's speech, right? All right. Let's look at our passage. This passage begins. It begins with the king in trouble. Let's look at the first 8 verses. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no god in Israel that you're going to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no god in Israel that you're sending to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from where you have gone up, and you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he that came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? You think he has maybe an idea? They answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins, and he said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. Two things I want you to notice right off. The regime of Ahaziah in the book of Kings begins with a king in trouble. a national crisis, insurrection. Remember, Moab was conquered by David a long time ago, and for all this time they've been paying tribute and been a satellite nation to the Israelites in the north. There's now an insurrection. They're rebelling. Not only that, we have a personal problem, and that's an injury. So you've got an insurrection on your border, and you've got an injury on your body. As a result, you have a king who's struggling, perhaps even on his deathbed. Now, question, how should a Hebrew king respond when he's got a military problem and a medical problem? Well, it just so happens it happens again in the future. As I was reading through this, I thought, I think this happens again. His name's Hezekiah. Hezekiah has a major military problem. Hezekiah has a major medical problem. And he turns to God. And there happens to be a prophet around him by the name of Isaiah. And guess what? There's a miracle victory and a miracle cure. But what does this king do? He turns to Baal. Oh my goodness. Baal at Ekron. A Philistine. These are the traditional enemies from the past that David whooped years ago. And he's going back to one of those crusty old gods, the Baal at Ekron, Baalzebub. Which is probably kind of a Hebrew slam on Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. They call him Beelzebub. You can look and see. It's about a 45-mile trek southwest of Samaria. You know, when you first read it, you think, how come he's not going up to Phoenicia? Baal Melkart is the Baal of that area, which is where Jezebel's from. That's the queen mother. But he goes, in my opinion, to even a more crusty old enemy of God. Beelzebul, called Beelzebub by the Hebrews. Isn't that disappointing? How disappointing. And what happens on the way, of course, is he bumps into Elijah. Now, don't miss this here. This is important. What the text tells us is that messengers are sent by King Ahaziah to go to Ekron. The response of God immediately is he sends, it says, an angel to Elijah. In Hebrew, the word for messenger is the same as the word for angel. What your translators do is when God sends a messenger, they translate it angel. Don't miss the tit for tat here. You send these messengers to Baal, guess what? God goes, I'll send a messenger right to you. And what happens is those messengers bump into Elijah, and Elijah says, hey, go back, return. Ahaziah's dead meat. The guy's going to die. Now, what's interesting to me is that they do it. I'd be a little afraid. If I was told to go all the way to Ekron, they turn around and they go back and see the king. What does that tell you about their respect for Elijah? I think in their minds, at least, God is a little bit above government. I'm not so sure if those guys lived. They had explicit orders. And they end up coming back, the text says. And they tell him that it was Elijah. Now, the next two scenes are Pete and repeat, as you just saw. Let's look and see what happens. The king sent to a captain of 50 with his 50. Now, let me ask you a question here. How many people does it take to bring an unarmed old prophet? I mean, really? He's not going after bin Laden here. He's an old unarmed prophet. Two or three guys could have pulled this off. Why do you send 50 with a captain? It sounds a little sinister to me. I don't think it's for an honor guard. The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And the response by Elijah is, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume me and your 50. And the fire came down, whoosh, and just like we saw with the kiddos. Oops, I'm sorry. Just like we saw with the kiddos, they're consumed with the 50. And the captain burnt to a crisp. 51 little puddles of carbon is all that's left. Now, after a few days at the palace, it's obvious these guys aren't coming back, so what does the king do? Oh, he's a little more hacked now, I think. And so he sends another group, another 50, with another captain. And they go down there, and the only difference this time is one adverb. One adverb. Let's look and see what happens. He sent down to him another captain of the 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Hurry up. Ah, that king's upset. Elijah replied to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed he and his 50. And whoosh, here we go again. Now we've got 102 little puddles of carbon. Now I have a question, and I want to stop here for a minute. Is this right? DSTM. Don't shoot the messenger. You got to face that when you come to a passage like this. What do you think a college professor is going to do with it? What do you think most of your non-Christian friends might do if they read something like that? Are these guys just innocently following orders? I mean, why singe all the soldiers? I mean, it's something you have to think through. I think it's worth noting. It's worth noting that scholars as well as your average Joe struggle with this to some degree. I'm going to read three very prominent individuals. One, J.M. Montgomery in the ICC series, a very technical commentary, says this. This is a preposterous, miraculous thing. It's inhumanity with the destruction of the innocent 50. This is from John Gray in his Westminster commentary. Listen carefully to this. There may well be a nucleus of historical fact in Elijah's protest against Ahaziah's appeal to the oracle of Baal. But in the annihilation of the king's innocent emissaries by fire, there is a moral pointlessness which relegates the tradition to the same category as Elijah's baneful curse upon the rude boys of Bethel. Which, by the way, will be reenacted too. See if you can guess who might play the part of Elisha. And then R.S. Wallace. R.S. Wallace writes a fine little commentary on the book of Daniel. It's a lightweight little work, but it's very good. And he makes this comment. He says, God's servants are often mistaken, self-centered, and stupid, as Elijah was in his behavior on that mountain. Elijah makes a callous and dramatic fool of himself. God gave his help, even in his wrong-headedness, as he sometimes does. See, for many readers and scholars, people on the street, Elijah is inexcusably evil here. Now, my question is, what's your thought when you see something like this? I mean, you've all been in the situation before where perhaps, you know, you just told the news and, my goodness, you got your head ripped off and it's like, hey, don't shoot the messenger. Well, let me make a few suggestions, okay? A couple suggestions. Here's number one. Who's to blame here? Elijah? See, I think Wallace is miles off. It's not Elijah who sent the fire. It's God. It's Yahweh. When he makes that near rhetorical question, if I'm a man of God, well, all that has to happen is God doesn't have to bring fire down. In fact, a voice could have beamed from heaven, yeah, you're a man of God, Elijah, but we're not going to torch anybody. That's not what happens, is it? In fact, it happens twice here that God torches and toasts these soldiers. If you're going to blame somebody, don't level the blame on Elijah. Put it squarely where it deserves. It's right on God. Secondly, since when is sending a whole bunch of armed troops tracking down a godly prophet to drag before an evil king with a queen mother who has promised to slaughter him? Totally innocent. Do you know what the cry at Nuremberg was by all those Nazis folks? Yeah, we whipped the tar at him and took him to the gas chambers, but we were just following orders. Not our fault. We're just being good soldiers. You don't think these guys knew what was going to happen when they brought him back to Ahaziah? Oh, they knew. In fact, remember, King Ahab, near the end of the book of 1 Kings, had thrown Micaiah into jail. And Jezebel had promised before this that she'd make sure that Elijah died. There was not a happy situation for Elijah. In fact, the text later says the angel tells him not to be afraid. Why? Because Elijah had been very afraid. Elijah ran before from Jezebel, remember? So I'm going to suggest these guys aren't so innocent. And if you're told, by the way, whether it's a boss or a government official to do something very evil, I'm sorry, but you're not innocent if you carry it out. You can't blame them. Well, I was told to do that, and I'm good at following orders. Yeah, but you're lousy at making good decisions when to obey them or not. The third thing I'd like to say here is this. Just a few years back, Elijah stood on a mountain and brought fire down, not on somebody, but on a dead animal to kind of get their attention. Do you think those guys were alive back then? Sure they were alive. They saw the whole thing. All Israel saw the thing, except Jezebel stayed home with some of her prophets of Asherah. These guys knew who controlled fire. See, these guys understood. If you recall back when we talked about that event, and you have to think of that event when you think of this event. Remember, Baal was a god who controlled fire according to their mythology. He built his palace through spewing out flames. These guys knew that. They knew that it was Yahweh who had control of fire, not Baal. You know what they should have said? I kind of penciled down. Here's what they should have said. Oh, man of God, our king's all messed up. But we remember how you proved Yahweh is supreme. We beg you, tell us what to do. How can we honor you and Yahweh and not get in trouble with Ahaziah? Any ideas? That's what they should have said. That's what they should have said. Or at least remember when Saul told his soldiers to kill all the priests at Nob? What did those soldiers do? Not going to do it. Not going to do it. These guys are culpable. Very culpable. They saw something very few people will ever see. A man bring down fire from heaven, and yet they will march up to him to drag him off to jail. For their Ahaziah-like attitude, they rightly deserve Ahaziah's fate, which will be to die. Let's watch what happens. Let's read 13 through 15. Third delegation. This one's a little different. So again, he sent the captain of a third 50, and with his 50, then the third captain of 50 went up, and he came bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "Oh man of God, please let my life be and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." A little change of tune here, isn't it? And of course, Elijah goes with them. Why? Because the flames meant he didn't have to be afraid anymore. Ahaziah knew if he did anything stupid, he would be nothing but a puddle of carbon. So now he can go. My question at this point is this. What truths do we see here? Because if we read on, the next two verses tell us Ahaziah dies according to the word of the Lord, a phrase we've heard over and over in the book of Kings. The man died. He reigns only 2 years and he's gone, wiped out. What truth is there for us today? If you have to make a choice between government, obeying government, and God, what must you choose? You better choose God. You must choose to obey God versus government. And by the way, the only thing keeping evil Ahaziah in power is what? Military muscle. What happens if all those soldiers drop their swords and said, "Not going to do it"? In fact, this whole Baal thing, how long are we going to do this? We know he's not God. And then what happens? The king says, "Slay them." And the other soldiers drop. "We're not going to kill them. You have no business reigning. You're just a nutcase." Well, then go get some. And all the troops, and it kept going on. What happens if nobody supports it? What would have happened when Hitler comes out with that nonsense, that general staff, and the Gestapo, and all those guys said, "You're a nut. We think you're demon-possessed." And dropped all their weapons. Wouldn't that have been nice? The only thing that allows that type of awful rule is if you have military muscle. Now my question is this, how about for us? How about for us? Do you sense at times our God and government are kind of going at each other? Do you sense one is trying to push out the other and has for quite some time? By the way, if you don't, come watch the movie Agenda. You will understand. And folks, it's been going on a long time. This is a quote from a president. James Garfield wrote this in 1877. He said this, because I'm going to suggest, folks, we're no more innocent than those soldiers. We are not in a monarchy, but we are in a democratic republic who makes the decisions to who to put in office. He said this, "Now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand those high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces." You and I aren't innocent, because in a democratic republic, you decide who does rule. Those soldiers allowed Ahaziah to reign, and they suffered his fate. You allow your politicians to control, and you will suffer their fate. We will all suffer the fate of our politicians because we allow them to do what they do. In fact, I'm going to suggest that in a democratic republic, we are more culpable and less innocent. God rarely gets along with government, folks. If you read the scriptures, God and government are usually always like this. They rarely ever get along. In fact, what we find is God sets up government in Israel and Judah. He even puts the kings in order and in place. And guess what? They don't get along. Eventually, as the book goes along, God gets rid of the government in the north and gets rid of the government in the south. God sends his son into the world and bad government kills him. The evil Roman Empire, pushed and cajoled by religious authorities. What we see here in 2 Kings, in just a moment, is God flexes some muscle. What we're going to see one day as we move towards a one-world government is a more obvious confrontation. In fact, if we were to look ahead, in Revelation 11, it says this, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies." This is not the last time this is going to happen. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. "These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall." Now, does that sound familiar? "During the days of their prophesying, when the beast in a one-world government and God lock horns for a terrible time called the tribulation period." The climax, folks, of our world is when God and government duke it out. And God wins. I want to end on this quote. This is by Dale Davis, far more eloquent man than myself. He says this, "What do we meet in this story? Above all, an intolerant God. The suave, self-appointed connoisseurs of religious taste in our time will be aghast if ever they happen on this story. How can Yahweh, in his wild, untamed holiness, sentence a man to death simply for exercising his religious preferences in a critical hour of his life? Yahweh here is not the democratic sort of God people crave, according to the polls. Our times would prefer the mythology of the ancient Near East, where gods and goddesses were permissive and casual, and never insisted upon exclusive loyalty. None of these deities thought it a mortal sin, should one of his or her devotees want to be ecumenical in his devotion. But in the Bible we meet Yahweh, and keep bashing ourselves against his first commandment. And nor is it any better in the New Testament. For Jesus is just as obnoxious as Yahweh. Just who does he think he is?" Well, when we finished the book of John, it was obvious. Jesus thinks he's God himself, just like Yahweh. That he is the way and the truth and the life, and he is quite intolerant. And as a result, the only way to get to heaven will be through Jesus Christ. He's just as intolerant as Yahweh is in the Old Testament, isn't he? The other thing about Jesus you need to understand is this. Isaiah, that same prophet who hung around Hezekiah, made mention of the fact that one day the government of this entire universe will rest on the shoulders of one individual. And that one individual is the Messiah. One day we will have perfectly good government, and it will be eternal. And it will be through Jesus Christ and through him only. And until that time, folks, don't ever expect God and governments to get along. They're never going to. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, which helps us understand what goes on in our countries and all countries and where this world's headed. We do look forward to the day when we have actual God-directed government. In your son's name we pray. Amen.